Psalm 41 if anyone missed it.
Thanks, Ben, and thank you for reading, Vida. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we turn to you this morning, conscious of our need for your help, our need for you to open up our eyes and our ears. So we ask, as we turn to your written word and hear your spoken word, help us to meet with your living word, Christ Jesus. Amen. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Those words from the hymn, Be Still, My Soul, are some of my favorite from any hymn or song, and they brought me so much comfort over the years. But I wonder whether those words reflect your own experience, the times when you felt like you were drowning under the weight of sorrow or grief, the times when you felt like the whole world, your family and your friends had turned against you. The times when all you could see were chaos and danger all around you. When we're just trying to keep our heads above water, when we're just trying to make it to the end of another day, how easy is it to say to ourselves, Be still, my soul? Where do we turn when we've got nowhere left to turn? Well, if you've ever found yourself asking these questions, or if you've come to us this morning with these questions weighing on your heart, then you're in very good company. For we meet King David this morning in a very bad place. His life has fallen apart. His friends have deserted him. He doesn't know where to turn. Let's look at Psalm 41 together and see how David prays and how he teaches us to pray from the depths of the pits. And in looking at David's prayer, we'll see the way the Lord treats the afflicted in verses 1 to 3. We'll learn not to make either too little or too much of the role of sin in suffering in verses 4 to 9. And we'll learn to look to the Lord and nowhere else for assurance in verses 10 to 13. Firstly, look at the way the Lord treats the afflicted in verses 1 to 3. Now, these verses are not easy to get our head around. They're difficult to translate, and they're difficult to interpret their meaning. Verse 1 in particular is tricky. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The NIV instead translates it, Blessed are those who have regard for the weak, the Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The 1560 Geneva Bible instead tells us, Blessed is he that judgeth wisely of the poor. So are we talking about showing charity towards those who are materially not well off? Or are we talking about looking after those who are sick and weak? Or are we talking about judging wisely and not rashly condemning those who are suffering? And the second half of verse 1 is no less easy to understand. All of the translations we've got in English are generally agreed that it means something like, In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. But the big question is, who's him? Who is the one whom the Lord delivers in the day of trouble? Is it the poor, weak, afflicted person? Or is it the one who deals kindly towards that person? Based purely on the words in front of us, it could be read either way. But I think, given the rest of the section, reading it with verses 2 and 3, and reading it with the rest of the psalm, it makes more sense to read verse 1 this way. Blessed is the one who deals kindly, compassionately, graciously with the sorrowful, weak, afflicted person. For that is how the Lord deals with that afflicted person. If we're standing on the sidelines and watching our family or friends go through the ringer, and we just don't know how to respond, then Psalm 41 would have us take a lesson from the way the Lord behaves towards his afflicted children. And in verses 2 and 3, we see just how much care the Lord shows for his children when they suffer. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Here we begin to see some of the big themes of David's Psalms coming out. He's terrified of his enemies. He fears for his life. He's on his sick bed or even his deathbed. Things are dark and bleak and seemingly hopeless. And where's the Lord in the midst of all this? Where's the Lord when David is weak and helpless and terrified that he's going to be killed at any moment? He's there at David's side. He's at David's side, firstly protecting him and keeping him alive, and secondly nursing him and restoring him back to health. The Lord is both protector and healer of the weak and afflicted. When life is falling apart and we're struggling to keep our heads above water, then David would have us fix our eyes on this image of God at the side of his children, protecting them and caring for them. And in this situation, God is able to show compassion and care, to minister his grace to David in a special way, a way that he wouldn't be able to if David's life were one of constant strength, safety, and happiness. It's there when David is laid low that he's especially able to see the compassionate grace of God. Over the last few months, I've been very slowly working my way through the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was a Scots Presbyterian minister in the 1600s who experienced great trials and persecution throughout his life. And his letters are bursting with Christ-centered pastoral wisdom. His most frequent correspondent was Lady Kenmure, a Christian noblewoman who herself suffered greatly, losing two husbands, losing multiple children, and being very sick herself. In one of his earliest letters, Rutherford had this to say to her: "Whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he himself come with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside, draw aside the curtains, and say, 'Courage, I am thy salvation,' than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited of God. It is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside." This doesn't necessarily make it any more pleasant for us to suffer. It doesn't require us to pretend that we're happy and never suffering. But it should offer us some hope and comfort that God will meet us in the midst of our suffering and bring good out of it. This is a lesson I've been learning, especially in the last couple of months. I've been open about my own struggles with anxiety. Now, I've struggled more with it in the past than I have recently, but it's still a part of my life. And over the last few months, the Lord has been teaching me, and he's reminded me just this week from Psalm 41, that it's not pleasant for me to suffer anxiety. It's not something I would choose for myself. But the fact that I've been created as an anxious person means that the Lord is able to minister his care and his grace to me in a way that he wouldn't be able to if I were strong and confident and independent. It's not pleasant, but I now have some hope that he can use it for his glory and my good. When we stand on the sidelines, as the weak and afflicted go through the ringer, or when we ourselves are going through the ringer, we're to look towards the compassionate care of our God, who loves to meet us in the midst of our suffering. This raises a big question, however. Am I just a passive victim, like a little fishing boat floating through life and being buffeted by the wind and waves around me? What is the role of sin in suffering? How much of my suffering is down to my sin? And how much is down to the sins of others? Is there any suffering which isn't the result of sin at all? It's a massive question. It's an argument which has raged on for thousands of years without getting much of an answer. And we could never hope to do justice to it in a sermon like this. So it would be easy just to park the question and say, oh, we'll never have an answer to that, so let's just move on to the final section. But we can't do that, because David doesn't do that. He tackles the question head on in verses 4-9. And what we see in these verses is that we're neither to make too little nor too much of the role of sin and suffering. Firstly, we're not to make too little of the question. For David doesn't give in to that natural human temptation that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 39. He doesn't try to big himself up and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. This can't be my fault because I'm such a good and wonderful and marvelous person. Things like this don't happen to people like me. It must be someone else's fault. Instead, in verse 4, David is very honest about who he is and what he's done. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. David is honest about who he is. He's a sinner in need of grace. He confesses that to God and throws himself on God's mercy. When he suffers, he doesn't say, this can't be anything to do with me because I'm such a wonderful person. Instead, he says, if this is even slightly to do with me, then all I can do is cast myself on the mercy of my Heavenly Father. When I refuse to even countenance the question of my sin, then I refuse to accept that the Lord could well be using this as his fatherly discipline to teach me a lesson for his glory and my good and to bring me back onto his path. Now, I'm very conscious that this is the part of the sermon where we need to tread most carefully. For if we go about this ham-fisted, then we risk pouring even more misery on someone who is already suffering greatly. How much more suffering was caused by Job's friends, who after he had lost everything, their first question was, well, what did you do to deserve this? Far too often, our first question to the suffering person is, what did you do? When someone is unlawfully detained by the police, when someone is mugged as they walk down the street, when someone is raped, but what did you do? And it's into that trap that both David's enemies and his friends fell in verses 5-9. And notice that David spends much longer on the sins of others in his suffering than he does on his own sin. Firstly, David's enemies come on the scene, and there's no question that they are his enemies. Verses 5-7. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. When David is laid low with suffering, while he's lying there apparently on his deathbed, whether literally or metaphorically, his enemies aren't just there on the sidelines cheering and gloating. They're there sticking the boot in, trying to make his end come more quickly. Perhaps you can hear yourself saying with David, "Me too." Maybe you have a colleague at work who seems determined to do whatever it takes to take you down, who doesn't care what they have to say about you, but they want you gone. Or maybe it's someone who just loves to see you on the verge of tears, to say nasty things about you so they can laugh when you're upset. Or maybe your troubles are a lot closer to you, and it's someone you dearly loved who has been out to get you. David had that problem in verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Friends can often do far more damage than our enemies ever could. David is in a miserable situation, and everyone can see that, both his enemies and his friends. And what they see when they look at David, we read in verse 8. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise from where he lies. Now, for those of you keeping track, this is another verse to add to our really difficult to translate and understand list. For it could be saying either that the wicked schemes of David's enemies against David were succeeding, and it wouldn't be long before they took him out for good. Or it could be saying that David himself has painted himself into a corner, a sinful corner, that he's been his own undoing, that he's too far gone for salvation. That idea comes from the language of poured out, which in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, is usually talking about some kind of judgment. A deadly thing has been poured out on David because he's a sinner and is being judged for it, and that's why he's suffering so much. Whichever interpretation we choose, the basic point is the same. Everyone looking at the situation thinks it's entirely hopeless. The end is nigh, and there's no coming back from this for David. He's too far gone. Someone who knew very well what it was to be hounded to death by enemy and friend alike was the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his public ministry, the religious leaders were following him round, cooking up schemes to try and take him down. And what happened on the night that they finally got him, when his enemy's schemes succeeded? We see Jesus there at Passover with his closest disciples, and he predicted that it would be one of his closest disciples who would betray him. And then in John 13, Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 41, "But the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That's what Jesus said about Judas. And just hours later, Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek and handed him over to his mortal enemies. Jesus knew exactly what it was to suffer because of sin. Not his sin, because he was perfect, but our sin. As we'll sing in just a few moments, "Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid." And it's because Jesus came to be the man of sorrows that we can flee to Jesus in our sorrow. whether we believe our suffering to be due to our own sin or the sins of others, or some unknown combination of the two, we can flee to the Jesus who opened his arms wide on the cross in order to bring an end to sin and its devastating effects. David's enemies and so-called friends may have thought that he was too far gone for salvation, but David knew something entirely different. He knew that his Father is a God of mercy and compassion, a God who delights to show mercy to his children. And it's on that grace that David throws himself once more in verses 10 to 13. Throughout this psalm, David's life has been turned upside down. His very foundations have been shaken. He's been brought lower than he could have possibly dreamt in his worst nightmares. But in the midst of all that turmoil and anguish, we see him look in these verses to the Lord for assurance. So assurance is the comfort that we have when we can say with confidence that we stand before God as his beloved children. It's a gift that we get when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift given to comfort us and to help us through the perils of life. Assurance is the comforting squeeze of our Father's hand when we're scared to cross a dangerous road. And David has realized in this psalm that he can't look anywhere else than to God to provide this assurance. He can't look to himself, for he's weak and sinful. He can't look to the world, for enemies are waiting around every corner. He can't look to his friends, for in some ways they're worse than his enemies. True assurance only comes when we look forward in the arms of our Heavenly Father. True assurance comes when we pray like David, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me." True assurance comes from throwing ourselves into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may be sitting there thinking, that's all well and good, but I've been a Christian for years and years and years, and I'm still as racked by guilt as ever. How can I possibly have any of this assurance when I know how sinful I am? If this is you, then you're not alone. Christians throughout history have wondered whether assurance is a gift reserved for others but not them, wondered whether they're doomed to spend the rest of their lives miserable and uncertain whether God will receive them at the end. One of the best things that has ever been written about this comes in the writings of the 17th century Puritan William Gurnall. Gurnall offers us a simple test to determine whether a particular thought of guilt is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, or whether it's the work of Satan to rob us of our assurance. The test is easy. Ask yourself, what does this thought of guilt make me want to do? Does it make me want to run towards the Christ who has promised to be merciful to me and to put an end to all my sin on the cross? If that's the case, then it's the Holy Spirit at work. Or does the thought make me want to run away from Christ as the terrifying judge who's just waiting for the day when he'll throw me in hell for eternity? If that's the result, then the enemy is at work. Gurnall writes, "The Holy Spirit, as Christ's intermediary, woos sinners to embrace the grace of the gospel. Would he say anything that would spoil the courtship or lower Christ's esteem in the eyes of his beloved? However, when you find God represented to you as merciful and gracious, but not to such a great sinner as you, strong and mighty, but not able to save someone like you, then you can say, "Be gone, Satan. Your speech betrays you. This is not a message sent to me by the lover of my soul." We can have assurance in spite of the sin and suffering in this life, but we must look for it nowhere else than in our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. That's what David has learned in Psalm 41. David was someone who knew what it was to suffer and to be in the deepest pits of despair. In Psalm 41, we see him weak, afflicted, suffering, helpless. We see him conscious of his own sin. We see him suffering greatly due to the sins of others. We see him brought to the end of himself. And it's at that point that we see him point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose enemies and beloved friend pursued him to the point of death, the one who paid the ultimate price to put an end to sin and suffering. And when David looks to Jesus and casts himself on his mercy, he's able to find comfort in the midst of his bleak situation. It's not all suddenly sunshine and roses. As Tom beautifully told us a few minutes ago, even beds of roses have thorns in them. But he does now have the gift of assurance, the confidence that he stands before God as his beloved child. As we ourselves walk through this veil of tears, whatever that looks like for each of us, let's pray together that God would grant us his gift of assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you especially this morning that you've given us the Psalms of Lament that teach us that you're a God who is deeply concerned when your children suffer and who wants to give your children the words we need to come to you when we suffer and to pray for your help. We thank you for that marvelous image in Psalm 41 of David realizing that he can't turn to anyone else or anywhere else for assurance but to you. We pray that you would write that on our hearts this morning, and that you would help each and every one of us to cast ourselves on your mercy despite our own sin, despite the sins of others that are making us suffer. And we pray that as we do so, you would give us the gift of assurance, that we would have confidence we can stand before you as your beloved child because of what Jesus has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.